You're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Several weeks ago, really a couple of months ago, we began a series in which we were thinking about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does discipleship look like? And that involves the mission that Jesus gave his disciples to make disciples of all nations. It involves having his concerns that we are his ambassadors. We make his appeal, as if it were God speaking through us, be reconciled to God. We see it as having his loves, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we think about the paths in which he would have us walk so that our discipleship might mature and grow. And we think about how we walk together in the teaching of the apostles and in what the scriptures teach us. We think about how we walk together in the practicing of sacraments in our life groups, in which we talk about how this faith works out into life, that we pray together. And we're going to spend one more week, this last week, on that topic of prayer. How does prayer work in the life of a disciple? And we find that here in Matthew 6. And, you know, the very first disciples that God was making were Old Testament disciples, the nation of Israel. And I want you to think, you know, we've already mentioned that there's this iteration of conflict there. That has been a hotly contested land that God established Israel there. And when you think about the ancient world, that's really where what we would think of as the East and the West meet. That much of the ancient world's life and technology and culture came from Western Asia and North Africa and Southern Europe, and that's where wealth was, that's where trade routes went, and lying at the center of all that was this nation where God was blessing his people and calling them to follow him. And so he placed them in a very particular location, a place where that nation could bear witness to the entire world. This is what it is like to have Yahweh as your God, to have the God of the Bible be king in your nation. They were to bear witness to that. But when you read the Old Testament, you realize Israel largely rejected that calling. They did not want that calling. In fact, they, instead of saying, "We're the distinct people of God, come and see," what they often did was say, "We like what the other nations near us are doing, let's do that too." And they adopted the same values as the people around them. And in so doing, they rejected the calling to be disciples of Yahweh and bear witness to him. Another thing that they would do is they would say, "Look, God's given us unique blessings. It makes us distinct." They took it as a sense of pride, personal wealth that wasn't to be shared. And so they kept for themselves this good thing, and they rejected the calling of God to be witness to the world. Now, I bring that up because I just kind of catch a parallel for us. We, in God's providence, are situated in a growing area, North Alabama. And we have resources. And not just this facility, but the land that surrounds it with the capacity to expand. So we have something that God has given us in resources and also personal gifts and fellowship and opportunities to be a blessing to the people around us. We can see ourselves like Old Testament Israel in a place perfectly situated to bear witness to what it's like for Yahweh to be our God. And Jesus stood in a moment like that with his disciples. He looked around at this crowd. They were ready to hear what the gospel said. He called them white like the harvest. Like it was looking at people, he said, that's like a field just ready to take the fruit from it. And his disciples are there with him and he's commenting on it. And right then you're like, this is the moment. He's going to be like, this is how we go do it. Let's go into that crowd and bring them all to faith. Only here's what Jesus actually says to his disciples sitting there looking at this crowd that he calls white for the harvest. He says, "So pray pray that the Lord would send out laborers. Now, eventually those disciples would in fact be the laborers God would send out, but he doesn't start there. He starts with this prayer. Well, I would urge you, start there. Start with this prayer. Pray for those around us who don't believe and need to come to faith. Pray that God would send us to them and that they would come and join us in acknowledging the Lord. Pray for those who are perhaps have church history. They've got maybe even a profession of faith, but they've sort of drifted away, what I would call the de-churched. Maybe they were hurt in the church, and we'd like for this place to be a place where people can be healed. Let's pray that God would make us that place and bring them here. Let's pray. Now, I tell you that, and a lot of you are like, that's a good idea. But most everybody I ask about prayer, they don't go, oh, I love my prayer life. Most of the people I talk to about prayer go, yeah, I could do this better. Like there's this little layer of guilt that sits on our prayer life. I want you to think with me from the scriptures how God uses prayer in the life of a disciple. And I'll tell you, I think I need this sermon more than any of you. And so in a lot of ways, I'll be preaching to me and just letting you guys eavesdrop on that sermon. Before we do read it, though, let's ask God to come and meet us in our weaknesses and in our needs through his scripture and by the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we look to the scriptures, would you captivate our hearts with what prayer can be for us? And where we are weak, give us grace. And where we are strong, let us see that it's your good providence and kindness that has given us those things that we might be humble. And through prayer, empower your church to bear witness to Jesus, the great King. Help us to see how you intend for us to walk with you closely, humbly, and joyfully through prayer. Would you bless the reading of your scriptures and nourish your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin reading in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Every one of you knows this experience in which a parent or a grandparent says to you, say thank you. Say yes, ma'am. Say no, sir. Say I'm sorry. And pretty frequently, they would tell you the word you're supposed to say. They would give you the script for the moment, and you might not feel it. Like ever we're told, say I'm sorry, and you're like, but I'm not sorry, right? You don't want me to lie, do you? We're trying to get out of it. And the parents would still say, no, no. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's how this would go. Now, what's the logic here? Well, parents aren't fooled. They often know that when they're giving you the words to say, it's not coming, you know, really from the deepest heart, but it's raw submission. But we're still saying, I want you to say it because I'm teaching you the words that fit this moment. And what I hope will happen is that your heart will catch up to your words, that your heart will grow into the words that I'm giving you for this moment. And when that happens, you'll no longer need my precise words. You'll be able to enrich them, deepen them. Instead of, I'm sorry, you grow into, I'm really sorry. That was thoughtless of me, and I wasn't thinking what my words would do to you. Please forgive me. That comes from when you're two or three being told, say, I'm sorry to your sibling when you don't feel it. Look at what this says. Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, pray this, our Father. He gives words. And I don't always feel them. But when I don't feel them, he gives me words that fit that moment. And he leads me so that perhaps my heart can catch up to these words. This prayer is supposed to instruct you in how you can pray, even when you don't know what to do. So if you don't feel like you know what you're doing when you pray, he's given you a safety valve. Tell you a real quick story. There was a seminary professor, had a seminary class, and every day as class would begin, he'd look through his grade book, the roster, and he would call on one of the students to stand up and lead the class in prayer. Now, this professor knew that all these seminary students would one day be leading churches in prayer, and so once they were done, he would analyze the theology that was in their prayer, critiquing it. You know, when you said this, you're kind of conflating the humanity and deity of Jesus. And he would go through all the weird, precise, technical things and criticize their prayers. It got to the point where every student was dreading the day when he would call their name. And so he calls on, you know, Joe, and Joe gets up and he prays and he gets the critique and everybody's like, oh, it wasn't me. Well, then one day he calls on the student in the back of the room and he stands up to open the class in prayer and he starts like this, our Father who is in heaven. And when the prayer was over, he moved on with class. It's a good prayer. It's designed for you to say, here's a prayer that I can do when I don't know what I'm doing. It's training wheels. That's what it is. So that you can bring your heart and let it catch up to your words. But he doesn't just give you these words to train your heart. He also gives you some theology to train your heart. And what he tells you is perhaps the most vital thing. He says that the words you use aren't the most important part of prayer. I mean, one of the last things he says before he actually gives you the prayer is this. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There will be no words you can give that will surprise God. You may pray, and he knows your heart from the beginning. You can even try to hide your heart. You ever tried to do that in prayer? Maybe God won't notice. Here's what he says. The beginning point of prayer is that you're praying to your Father. This is where you start. The reason that prayer is discipleship, that God gives us prayer as discipleship, is that learning to pray is learning to live as though God is your Father. Okay, if you're going to pay attention only to that far, that's the most important thing I'm going to say today. That prayer is one of the ways God teaches you to live as though God is your Father, because he is. If you saw on the front of the worship guide, you'd see a quote by J.I. Packer in which he talks about that what Christ teaches is that the fatherhood of God, that Father is the Christian name for God. I'm going to read you a paragraph that was right before that one in his book, Knowing God. Here's what it says. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. This thought is what prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life. Discipleship is learning to live in the truth that God is your Father. I was at a seminar for, it was at our church's General Assembly. So this is a conference for pastors and church leaders, elders. And so that's the makeup of the entire conference. And there's a seminar on prayer. And it was surprisingly full. All these people whose job and calling is prayer, and we're all there going, somebody needs to teach us how to do this. And Paul Miller, who wrote the book, A Praying Life, was there. And this is a two-hour seminar. All the rest were 1 hour. He's like, we need 2 hours for this. And we sat there, and he goes, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start our two-hour seminar by just praying for 5 minutes silently. 5 minutes. I'm like, all right, 5 minutes is forever. Like, I couldn't believe. Like, I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, 40 seconds? 5 minutes in silence in a group was long. And we're praying. So we start praying, you know. And then, you know, they had those movable walls. So they were just thick enough that you could not really understand what was going on in the next room. But you could hear the guy over the microphone in the next seminar. So I'm listening. And then outside, same kind of thing. So you hear people walking in the hall, conversing. And so I'm like distracted in my prayer. And I keep starting over. That's what I did. I pray a little bit. It looks sound serious. And then I'd get distracted. I'm like, okay, I'm focusing. And then I would start over and say the same thing. And it was just tragic. Catastrophic. And I'm like, that was 5 minutes. So we get done and Paul Miller starts riding on the dry erase, but he says, let's debrief. What was your experience like? And everybody said they were distracted. I'm like, see? It wasn't just me. And they talked about their experience. They wrote some things up on the board, and he kept writing. He's just writing all over the board. And then he says, but how did you feel? A bunch of guys sit in silence for a minute. And somebody goes, guilty. And the entire room goes, yes. And he wrote it in big letters right in the center of the dry erase board. Guilty. Okay. He spent the next hour and 40 minutes going through passages of Scripture that describe God as Father and describe us as children. And he talked about how children come and talk to their father. They don't come with a well-organized bullet point list. They come stream of consciousness, whatever was the last thing on their mind. And they come saying, yeah, I got this thing. And they're in a conversation with you and they'll bring up a topic that was not part of the conversation. It's just how children work. And he said, that's who you are and that's who God is. And then at the end of the seminar, he goes, let's do 5 minutes of prayer again. We'd only been in there for 2 hours and it was so different. 5 minutes wasn't long enough. My prayer wasn't much different, right? I still started over a lot of times. I still got distracted by the seminar next to me and the noise behind me. But I felt like a child in the presence of my Father. And I believed him. That experience comes and goes for me still. But it is what Jesus says is true. That your Father calls you to come to him like a child and believe that he hears you. He said there are really two temptations. One is that you want to come be impressive. That's the Pharisees' problem. They would pray so that they could be noticed. I think a lot of times they're praying to be noticed by people, but it probably works like this. Maybe I can be eloquent enough for God. And he'll listen. And God is saying, don't come on your eloquence or seeking honor. Come trusting your Father. He said the second temptation is like the Gentiles. He says the pagans, here's what they do. They try to heap up a lot of phrases and words. If I just say it the right way, if I'll put the right words together in the right order, perhaps then God will notice. And what he says is, God already knows. He doesn't need your words in the right way. He wants you to come to him. It's about a relational connection that God is interested in with you. When my children were little, they might come to me and they'd say, "Dad, can I have an apple?" I'm like, "Sure." I mean, if they want an apple instead of, you know, cotton candy, you're like, this is a huge victory. You give them an apple, unless it was like 5 minutes before supper. But it's almost always yes. I did have at least one child, and I think more than one, who came to me on a fairly regular occasion to say, "Dad, can I have a machete?" I'll let you kind of guess which child that might have been. And I would say, no, you can't have a machete. They did this with other things too, that got a no answer. But every time the answer to their request was no, the next thing they said was, "Please." And I would look at them and I would say, "Do you believe the reason I said no to your request of a machete is because you didn't say it politely enough? That if you could just say please enough, you'd be like, oh, well, I guess it's okay now." My reason to say no was because a child doesn't need a machete. And if you trust your father, he's not getting you to come to him to inform him or to persuade him to love you or give you what you need. He knows before you ever ask. And he knows what you need. You can trust him. The next thing that he teaches you is to prioritize adoration. Pray to your father and prioritize adoration. Look at the first thing he says. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He starts here. Now, this is important because I want you to think just for a second about when you do pray, what do you pray most? What you pray for most is diagnostic. It's what I want most. That's what I'm going to pray for most, and usually first. It's the thing that's on my heart. And so if adoration is the thing I go to first, what it says is the thing I want most is God my Father. More than all the other stuff. Like, I recognize that the reason I'm anxious about these things I need to pray about is because I need God my Father near me. That my fear dissipates when I know he's walking with me. What I need most is the Holy God. So your name be honored and praised, and I remember his goodness. Now, that's the way I want it to work. Here's how it usually works. God, I need to pray, hallowed be your name, because I have to remember to whom I'm speaking. And I don't want to use you. I don't want you to be the kind of God I can come to saying, give me these things because these are the things I really want. I have to remember I'm talking to the Creator, holy, awesome God who hangs the stars and calls them each by name. I'm not speaking to a peer or a colleague or someone that I can employ, but to the transcendent God. And that has to shape my heart, or I will always bring my request and then be upset if he doesn't answer. Because he's supposed to be more like a genie than the transcendent God who directs my life. I need to bring my fears and anxieties next to this grand, awesome God so that I can remember what's causing my fears and anxieties is much, much smaller than my Father who hears me talking about them. When my niece was born, it was at 25 weeks. She was 1 pound, 2 ounces. She was going to spend the next roughly 4 months in the hospital. I mean, she was so little. Could really fit in your hand. There she was in the NICU in Nashville. And I went up to see and visit. And I walked down this hallway that goes to this NICU. And on the outside is this collage of pictures. And in the center was the picture of a Tennessee Titan linebacker. He was huge. And under his picture was his story. He was born premature at 1 pound, 0 ounces. And now he is literally a monster of a human being. And next to him were all these other collages and pictures and stories of people who were 1 pound, 4 ounces, 2 pounds, 1 pound, all these little children born and now thriving. Because you had to place those stories next to that little crib in which your child sat, or you couldn't even face what was going to happen that day. And God has given you, Christian, this season of prayer in which you adore God before anything else so that you can set your heart and all its anxieties and all its fears next to the God that's worthy of our adoration. Or you'll always think your anxieties are big and God is distant. Prioritize adoration. Pray to your Father, prioritize adoration, and then lastly, pray for it all. If you read the next set of requests, they come with spiritual concerns that are sandwiched around physical concerns. He says, pray for the kingdom to come. That's a spiritual concern. It's basically saying, God, we would like to see the visible rule of King Jesus operating in our lives and on our earth just like it is in heaven. That he rules with righteousness and justice and mercy. And that's what we want to see among us. And it begins in this room with us, submitting to King Jesus. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, God, help me to obey your rule as king. That is the first request, spiritually speaking. We want it to happen not just in this room, but spreading out from us into all the world, because God's rule is right. Then, the spiritual concern at the end is to pray for forgiveness. I'm going to come back to that one. Because right before he says, pray for your daily bread. Bread was the staple need in the ancient world. It's what everyone lived on. Their diet starts with bread, and it's the most important thing in their day. And so he says, pray every day for the amount of bread you need that day. Pray for your daily physical needs. The implication is to pray for all of your physical needs here. Every single thing that comes up, there is nothing that is too small nor too big to bring to God in prayer. If he cares about your bread, won't he care about your health and your finances and your social life? Pray for these daily things that God would provide that day for the things you need. And then last, he says, pray for forgiveness. All right. He says, forgiveness is the environment in which my disciples live and breathe. Forgiveness is the color with which God paints in your life. He wants you to experience his forgiveness and to create a culture in which forgiveness is the ordinary environment in which we live as disciples. I want you to take, obviously we could probably spend a full sermon just here, right? I don't have time for that, so I just want you to do this. Think for a moment when you've had to forgive someone, preferably something that was kind of big. You were hurt, and you had to forgive. That experience of forgiveness is not only healing to your relationship with another person, it is also this pathway through which you come to see how deeply God has forgiven you. Because you feel what forgiveness costs. And then you say, and God had to forgive me way more than this. The other happens too. I spend some time thinking about how much God has forgiven me, and it enables me to forgive someone else because I go, you know what? Your sin, yes, it hurt me. It was real sin. But I know something about being a sinner, and I know what I need. I need people to forgive me the way God does. So when we go into this, we go in it with a, yeah, me too. Forgiveness is the color with which God paints. And when we pray about it, when we confess our sins, we ask for his forgiveness, and we say, and help me forgive others, we are learning how to paint with God's colors in our own lives. The picture that Jesus is showing you here is that you are continuously bringing every single part of your life to him. spiritual and the physical, the relational. Every single part comes before God in prayer. And not because he doesn't know, but because you're communing with him. You are processing every component of your life with your Father. You have people in your life who hear about what your day was like, who hear about your concerns, who know your heart. These are the closest people to you, your deepest friendships, your closest family. And God says, I'm one of those. Let's talk about every last thing, spiritual or physical, in your mind, on your heart, about your relationships. It's all for me. And Jesus saying, this is what discipleship is. It's living with God as your Father and coming to him with every single thing. When I was a kid, I would go fishing with my dad. Oh man, I loved going fishing with him. We were notoriously bad fishers. Like, we didn't have a boat. We always went from the dock. I think it was designed for Dad to teach me how peace and quiet was good for me. The fish were just kind of a plot line. I thought the goal was to catch fish. So I would cast out there, and the float would sit there. And the proper way to fish with the float is patiently. And I would cast. I would wait several seconds, realize that wasn't it, and reel it in, cast. Constant movement. My dad's peace and quiet, never really settling in, because pretty soon I'd cast and cross over his line. He'd use the rods and do the things and help get it, you know. And then I'd get, is reeling it in, I'd be like, oh, it's stuck. Log or a rock. And so my dad would set his reel down, come over, try to get it loose. I'd yank it and break the hook off. So now I'm holding his rod, reeling it in, throwing it back out. He's putting a new hook on mine. And then I'd bring mine up and I'd cast and I'd get it tangled up in the tree. And my dad didn't do nearly as much fishing as I did when we went. And upon some more mature reflection, I'm looking back going, I don't think it was as fun for my dad as it was for me. And then I begin to think something like this. Maybe that's what prayer's like for God. It's not as fun for him as it is for me. But I think that's absolutely the wrong picture. It's like this. The first time your child says, Dad, Dad. It's all he's got. It's the only word he has. And it is joy for the Father. And then it is when your child brings you something broken, help, Dad. You're like, I know what to do for this. I can help you. Eventually, this illustration breaks down, doesn't it? Because my children become adults and I can't fix it. In fact, I want them to become independent of me, but God, your Father, says you're always his child. You're always to be childlike in coming to him. You're always to bring every broken heart and every fear and every anxiety and every thanks and every moment you bring to him, and he never gets tired. It's always the Father going, I'm glad you're here. Let's talk. If you could view praying like that, what would your praying be like? Let's pray. Father, in some ways, I find it embarrassing to think that that might be true. Partly because you find more joy in your children who sin than we find in our Father who is perfectly holy. And yet it is your joy in us that makes us want to come back until we find all our joy in you. So, oh, precious Father, keep hearing our prayers. Keep calling us to come back. Keep persuading us that your affections are real, even in all of our weaknesses, and that you intend to nourish our faith and our fellowship with you until it is full. Help us to trust you, O Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.